Reading from the start of 1 John down to chapter 2, verse 2. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we've not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one. We have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours also, but also for those of the whole world. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. I want to teach you this morning about something that's very important to us all as Christians. And it's important because the word that I'm about to use is not one that you will actually find in the Bible, but as we will see, the teaching most certainly is. And another reason that we're going to look at this word this morning is that John puts such teaching in a very accessible place. And the word that I'm going to use is one of those kinds of words that many people do not find accessible. And what John does, he shows how this teaching has practical application for us as believers. So I wonder if any of you can guess what the word is. It is this. Trinity. Did you notice, as Steve read the passage, that we found references to God, to the Lord Jesus Christ, and to the Holy Spirit? You might respond, Chris, I can see God in verse 5 and Jesus in verse 7 and in chapter 2, verse 1, but I don't see the Holy Spirit. Don't you? What about the words fellowship, sin, and truth, which come in verses 6 to 10? We will see that it is unlikely that we will be concerned about these things, fellowship, sin, and truth, unless the Holy Spirit has come into our lives and give us that impetus that we need in order to be able to live the Christian life in the first place. So in one sense, what I'm talking about this morning is the question, are you a believer, and how do you know? And the answer is in what you think about God, the Father, God, the Son, and God, the Holy Spirit. And for those of us who are here this morning who are believers, we can see this as a kind of spiritual checkup. But for those of us who may be mystified by what I'm saying, what we need to do over the next few minutes is to look to see if there is an appeal to our hearts to really understand what it means to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week, Tim led us into this particular letter. And it's important to remember some of the reasons that Tim gave us for why John teaches like this. And one of the reasons, of course, was a very clear reason, which we will see repeated throughout our series on 1 John, and that is that John was teaching into a context where there were many false views about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw last week that John is testifying to Jesus as one of the eyewitnesses of his ministry. He is testifying that he was one of the disciples who lived with Jesus, who in the light of the resurrection, he now says a very sensational phrase about the Lord Jesus Christ, which we looked at last week in verse 1, that he is the word of life. And it was this particular life that appeared, Jesus the Jew, who is the source of eternal life, and who alone gives access to God the Father. What John is saying is truly sensational. What he's saying is this: Jesus Christ, who we lived with, who we slept with, who we saw each day, who we ate with, who we were tired with, he is the image of the invisible God. And not only is he that, he is the one who shows us how we can have fellowship with the Father. And this fellowship, as we saw last week, he says, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make your joy complete. But this fellowship that is with the Father and with the Son is also with other human beings. And one of the issues that we face in our world today is the way that people like to separate themselves off in casual conversation from whoever you are. Have people ever come up to you in a conversation and said something like this? Oh, I'm not religious. That's very common, isn't it? I'm not religious. It's a negative statement. It doesn't tell you what you are. It tells you what you're not. A bit like being an atheist. It tells you what you don't believe. I want to know what people do believe. But what happens, you see, if people say, for example, I'm not religious, what they're basically saying to us is that I believe that my worldview, my nature is a bit different from yours. I'm not religious, you are, so therefore I'm different. And as I'm not religious, I'm going to need something different to minister to my soul and to my whole being. I'm going to need something different to satisfy me, because I'm not religious. You're religious, so Jesus Christ satisfies you, but I'm not. I will see myself, if I say I'm not religious and I'm looking for something else to satisfy me, I will see myself as very self-centered and superior, because I'm basically saying, well, look, that's your little area of life, religion. But I'm not that. I don't want to participate in that. And therefore, I don't want to have fellowship with you. Someone said, if you will not have God as your father, you will not have man as your brother. There's a lot of truth in that. And one of the things that John wants to do here is a very practical letter. He's not just talking great truths, which we will see in a minute, about God the Father, God the Son, but he's actually talking about the fellowship that you have with one another, which at the end of our chapter from our verses from last week, verse 4, he says, these are things that make our joy complete. There is real joy in being in fellowship with one another. There's a real richness there in the life of the church. And so John now works out the implications of this for his readers, because they were attacked by those who were arguing for a different view of Christ. And because of that, they were allowing themselves to fall into sub-biblical behavior. John is intent on proclaiming who Jesus is, for it is Jesus who gives true fellowship with God the Father, who in verse 5 he declares is light. Now we begin to ask the question that is so important. I think I've said many times from this pulpit before, the question is not, or rather this music stand, it's not really a pulpit, is it? The question is not, do you believe in God, but what kind of God do you believe in? And here we have just one aspect of the God of the Bible. He is light. God is light. And this is the message that Jesus, the life, has testified to about the Father. Now, when you come to think of light, what comes into your mind? We're very used to light. But it's actually a relatively recent invention if you look at the flow of world history. We're so used to it that we can even talk about things like light pollution. But of course, when John was writing, light was less common. After dark, like we did in the Philippines when we lived in the provinces, most people would be at home with very little light, and because it was difficult to read by candles or whatever kind of contraption you had, many people would go to bed when it got dark. Those who didn't have fires or some kind of candle to light up their home. But one thing is certain, that whenever the light is put on or whenever the candle is lit, light shines in the darkness and it gets rid of the darkness. And that is where we must begin in John's letter. You see, later on, John is going to teach that God is love. And in our popular culture, people readily admit that what they know about God is that he is a loving God. Many people will tell you that, won't they? Well, I'll tell you the negative of that, is I can't believe in a God, a loving God, if he allows this, that, and the other. Fewer people are prepared to admit, if you ask them, why do you believe that God is love? What else do you believe about God? Few of them are prepared to admit that God is also light. And that is why our views of God can be very sentimental if they're not balanced with this truth. You see, God made light on the first day of creation. After the acts of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, what did they have to do? They had to hide because they could not approach God in the garden. They had to hide when God appeared. Why? Because they felt dirty. And there's nothing dirty about God. Now, I said earlier that John was trying to rectify wrong thinking that was in the community at the time, and he's doing it again here. You see, in the time that John lived, people had this view of things that was essentially a balance between two opposites. So for them, for example, there was good and evil perfectly balanced. They also saw the same with light and darkness, arguing that there was a dark side equally balanced with the light. So when John says God is light, he's not just teaching us something that we need to know now, which we do, but he's also commenting on a vital controversy in the culture in which he's living. And he says, no, you've got it wrong. It's not light and darkness balanced together with God. With God, it's 100% light. Nothing can be balanced against God. Look at the second half of verse 5. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. So what we see here is an example of new truth being taught to the believers that John was writing to. It's truth that puts Christianity into a unique category. The Creator God is pure and holy. And so the immediate question for people, of course, is where does darkness come from? Why does he allow it? Well, many people have speculated about that, and John doesn't answer that at this particular point of the letter. And the reason why John doesn't answer that at this particular point in the letter is that he has another very important question in mind, and it is this. If this is true, that God is light, how can we know such a God being sinful people? And for that reason, we have to move to the second person of the Trinity. We have to see the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And we look in our passage here at verse 7 and the first two verses of chapter 2. Don't overlook the words, my dear children, at the beginning of chapter 2. What we see here is John's very pastoral heart for the people to whom he's writing. And we see his pastoral concern for the question that they are asking him. And the question is this one. I know that if I am a believer that I am supposed not to sin, but what happens if I do sin? Today, people might put it like this. They might say things like, what would happen to me if I die without having confess my sin? And John is very clear here. What John says this is that Jesus Christ in that situation is the one who goes to the Father for all of us. How can he do this? He can do this because, as it says in verse 1 of chapter 2, he is the righteous one. What does that mean? Well, how do we know that? We know it because when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died as the perfect substitute for all humanity. This is the gospel, brothers and sisters. Do you see how practical John is here? You see, John teaches a lot about sin, and we'll come on to that in a minute. But John says sin here is a diagnosis so that we can know what to do and to whom we need to go. And the reality of this is that all believers who have put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ have experienced God's forgiveness in the act of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you and I and all of them are clean in the sight of God. What has happened here is that Jesus has done for us, on the instructions of the Father, what we could not do for ourselves, and he, as the text says, is our advocate before the Father. On what basis does he have this role? Well, verses 1 and 2 tell us. He has this role because his sacrifice on the cross was an atoning work of sacrifice. We need to be told that because we do need to remember that many other people in the time of Jesus were crucified on a cross. But we are being told here that when Jesus was crucified on the cross, it had particular significance that we would not know if we were standing there just looking at him. We would not know the significance of that unless the Bible had told us. And we are told here that Jesus is our advocate and that his atoning work of sacrifice on the cross was a public act for us and for everybody in the whole world. It is, in fact, the point where history is centered, the cross and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the word here that is used in the Greek is a word which is translated here as propitiation. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. It used this word atonement. The Greek word has this idea of propitiation, and it's a very rare word in the New Testament. It comes twice in the Gospel, in the letters to John. That word was often used in classical Greek to describe the gods who used to bribe the Greek people, who used to bribe their gods with gifts. Why did they do that? In their culture, they did not know about a god of love, but they did know about a god of wrath. And in their culture, they needed to know why or how they could be free from the penalty from the gods who were expressing their wrath to them. So they bribed gods with gifts. That's what the word was used for in the Greek culture. And that shows us one thing that is a cultural observation, that in some cultures they do not have an issue with the wrath of God, but with his love. The fact that people in this country say, I have a problem with God's love because of what goes on, is purely a cultural construct. It is not a theological statement. They only know that because of the impact of the gospel on our society that has taught them that God is love. So next time someone says to you, I don't believe that God could be a God of love when he does this, that, your question to them is, how do you know that God is a God of love? Is he not also a God of light? I'm trying to help you with your apologetics here. We're too much on the back foot on this area. We have valid, real, consistent, truthful arguments by which we can mount an objection to some of the popular culture that we sometimes cower from. Have confidence in the word, brothers and sisters. Have confidence in what you're taught here. It's practical and helpful. You have to remember, most of the people talking to you live in complete ignorance of what you know. And you need to make sure that you, in a winsome and a graceful way, point them to the truth. That's your job as a believer. And the sacrifice of Christ here on the cross presupposes the wrath and displeasure of God and the removal of this wrath. And I want to be very clear here that we need to understand this in the light of what is said in the Bible, not in the light so much of church history. Because some people have said that the idea of God's wrath being explained on the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross is a construct from Anselm and other people from church history. And if you want the complete index for that, talk to Tony Lane. But you cannot get away from verses like this one in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that we might in him become the righteousness of God. And we've already been talking about the fact that God is light. And if the God of light has to do something to the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be able to save us, that does not mean that God is a wrathful God expressing his wrath on the Lord Jesus Christ, because we know that God is a God of love, because he said, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. John Stott puts it like this. If it is God's wrath which needs to be propitiated, which was the word in the Greek, it is God's love which did the propitiating. Let me say that again. It's very important you understand that. If it is God's wrath which needed to be propitiated, because it did, because he's light, because God was willing to make Jesus sin so that the sin could be judged and all of the sin in the whole world could be judged so that we might be free, it is God's love which did the propitiating. That's why he did it. That's why he sent his Son. This is extremely important that you understand that. So this is not the pagan notion of a son winning over the angry father, because God is love. And we're going to see it later on in this letter. And he has shown it by sending his Son. But God is also light. So the death of Jesus had to be a way in which the atoning sacrifice kept intact those two truths, that God is light and God is love. You've got to keep those together. And many other things besides, but certainly those two things. And because of that, in Jesus Christ, God took on the full measure of our rebellion against God, and God was satisfied. He was satisfied. Isn't that a wonderful truth?
Yeah.
It is a wonderful truth. He was satisfied because God is both the subject and the object of what happened. God in Christ suffered the penalty for sin. He satisfied the fact that God is light, that God is holy, so that we might be free. It was an expression. It was the ultimate expression of the love of God. The ultimate expression. You will not find any other mention in Scripture that is less than that, that God sent his Son. There's another aspect of Jesus being our advocate, and it's this. Not only did Jesus do this work for us on the cross, but he continues to do this work for us right now. You know from the book of Acts that Jesus sits at the right hand of God. And if you have received the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ, then that sacrifice works for you in the past, right now, and in the future. Does not Hebrews say that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever? Well, in one sense, that means that you see that Jesus is a very good lawyer. We know from recent court cases in our country that often the verdict depends on the ability of the lawyers to support their arguments. But with Jesus, there is absolutely no doubt that justice was carried out on the cross. And so we have to move on to the third aspect of what we're talking about today, and that is the work of the Holy Spirit. You see, maybe what I've talked about so far, you could say, well, okay, that's external to me. I can believe what you're saying about God. God is light. God is love. I can believe what you're saying about Jesus. Jesus is the advocate. But it's all external. And this is where the genius of the gospel becomes the supreme genius of the gospel, in that the work of the Holy Spirit makes what God has done for us internal. That is what gives us the motivation to live. I was fascinated yesterday to just by accident put on the BBC World Service, and there was a guy talking in about the book The Cross and the Switchblade. It's the 50th anniversary of its publication. Do you remember that? Okay, I was going to show your age. Some of you may not know it. If you don't know it, it's an epic book, and it had a seminal influence. And he was talking not just about the fact that David Wilkinson went into the slums of New York in order to see people one for Christ, but he talked about all the ramifications of that. That there are people now serving in Rwanda whose father was a Puerto Rican drug addict who, if he hadn't been saved, would have been dead and she wouldn't even existed. You see, that's what the Holy Spirit does. It breaks into destructive cycles in families and brings life. That's so important to know that. We don't have to repeat the messages and the failures of our past generation. We all know that the culture of poverty in this country and some of the other things repeat themselves year after year after year. And the reason they do that is because they haven't got the Holy Spirit to change their lives. So it's very important that the Holy Spirit becomes eternal. And John is very keen to provide the grounds of true fellowship between believers in verse 3. And here we see there are three claims that John deals with. And the first one, and they've all got this idea of the ifs. Have you seen those ifs in verse 6 and verse 7, verse 8 at least? He says, we cannot claim to be believers and walk in the darkness. He says, if we do this, we are deceived. And once again, our actions show our heart. We have been called, brothers and sisters, to a new life in the light of the gospel. But so often we tolerate in ourselves and in other people sub-biblical living. And because we do that, we do not make our joy complete. Some of these are obvious to us and to others. Others are not so easily detected. You will know what they are. Things like resentment towards other people, a lack of forgiveness, greed, or anger. John's appeal here is walk in the light. When we do this with ourselves, with God, through Christ, and with other people, then we go on as forgiven, clean people. Our conscience is untroubled because we know we are walking the talk. A couple of years ago when I went to the Lausanne conference in Cape Town, one of our Kenyan brothers gave a strong appeal from Ephesians on the need for integrity, simplicity, and authenticity in the way we walk as Christian leaders. If we deal with what is wrong, then there is tremendous joy, as verse 4 says. If we align ourselves with the purposes of God, that gives us the basis for fellowship with one another. It's a simple and profound statement, but jolly hard to put into practice. Why is that? Maybe we're too proud. Maybe we just want to justify ourselves. Maybe our personal character conspires against us. Maybe it's just too costly to walk in the light with other people. But ultimately, the reason we don't do that is because we have not allowed the Word of God to dwell deeply in our hearts, as Colossians tells us to do. We need the Word of God to dwell deeply in our hearts in order to live biblically. And with all of these ifs, of course, linked with this, we have to admit the fact that we are often sinful people. You see, we have to see this in the light of what John's opponents were saying. They were basically claiming that they knew God and that whatever they chose to do was fine with him. But John is saying, no, that's not the case. Fellowship with God has ethical implications. If we do not recognize that, we are deceived. We lie to ourselves and do not live according to the truth. Today, everybody likes to construct their own spiritualities. No one wants to be told what to do. No one wants to have any ethical guideline. No one wants to obey the Bible. This is from yesterday's paper, but it could have been from any paper. Claire Balderson. I think I can be spiritual. I can feel that I want to live well and I want to do things that I'm proud of. And I think that's important. Now, do I need a church to tell me that? No, I don't. It makes me sound really worthy. I want to be a really good person, but actually I want to think about the decisions I make and make the right ones. That is a great summary of many people's attitude to spirituality today. You do it yourself, but you live the life you want to. There's no ethical implications. If you want to live with another woman, that's fine. Want to live with another man? That's fine. But God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. We can't fool around, brothers and sisters. We cannot fool around any longer. The next claim, verse 8, is very clear. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. You really only have to look at our language to see how much we avoid using the language. Recently, a crime writer who wrote a glowing review of his own work on the internet apologized and described his act as a lapse of judgment. We use the word, it's a mistake, it's inappropriate, I made a bad call, I screwed up, it went pear-shaped, or it's complicated. All of those words cover up the fact that we are not willing to say, no, actually, I'm wrong. Rather than identifying issues as sinful, we prefer to be deceived and not accept the truth. We see it all around us when man's original goodness is emphasized and what is wrong with the world is said to come from outside of the person, contrary to what Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, where he says, from inside comes immorality, lying, theft, deception, murder, greed. It's a consistent message of the scriptures. That's why we needed an internal help, wasn't it, brothers and sisters? Because it was our hearts that needed changing. That's why the Holy Spirit came into our lives, to clean up our hearts, because they were desperately evil, as Jeremiah says. The heart is deceitful above all others. We have to recognize that the truth, because when you understand that, you understand how great the gospel is. You understand what we're talking about here in verse 2, that Jesus is the advocate with the Father, because no one else could have done it for us, not least. Certainly not ourselves. David Peterson says that one of the reasons that we do this kind of thing is because we so often get our relationships wrong. And he says this, sinners refuse relationship with God that spills over into wrong relationships with other people. And verse 9 gives a solution to that. There needs to be some kind of confession. We've already had our communion service this morning. We have confessed our sins before the... You may have heard from the Sunday school boy who said, I don't understand your question, but I know Jesus is the answer. Well, it's a flippant remark. But actually, there's a lot of truth there. Jesus Christ is the answer. You won't be able to explain any of the conundrums of the world, like suffering and world poverty, etc., 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 unless you go first to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to be doing Job soon, after this. And that's going to be an interesting challenge for us. But it's going to be something that's going to be really worthwhile for us as a church to meditate on the book of Job. Because Old Testament, it's looking forward. But John, as he deals with the local situation in verse 7, verse 9, and again in chapter 2, verse 2, he opposes all of the wrong philosophies of those who are teaching differently with teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our task, to bring everything under the authority of the Word of God so that we can dispel all the ideas and philosophies and speculations about life that surround us by firm, clear, compassionate, gracious teaching about Jesus. And we can also tell people what he has done for us and how that makes all the difference.